Word of the Lord this morning. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, once more we hear your word, this word that you have spoken and that Luke has written for us and for our benefit. Heavenly Father, we ask that your spirit would be present here among us as we hear your word proclaimed. May your spirit be at work in our hearts. And I pray that we would have understanding, illumination, and I pray that you would help me as I speak your word, that as I do so, I would speak it clearly, and that Christ would be honored and glorified. And we pray this through his name. Amen. You may be seated. Even though we're only in chapter 10 of our study in Acts, we actually come to the third and the final watershed event in the book of Acts. So in one sense, we could say that from here, everything is downhill. Each event that was a watershed event is highlighted by repetition throughout the book. And they follow, if you will, the same basic outline that's made in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the first watershed event is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit spoke the good news in the tongues of the Gentiles, the Gentile languages. This is foretold in Luke chapter 3 that John baptized in water, but one would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. It's also in Luke chapter 11 where those who pray, if he asks for a good gift from his heavenly Father, who would not hold the Holy, withhold the Holy Spirit from him. And in Luke 24:49 as well. This event of Pentecost takes place in Acts 2, and it is repeated or referenced in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. The second event, the watershed event, is Paul's conversion and his commissioning as the apostle to the Gentiles. This takes place in Acts chapter 9. He will be instrumental in seeing the gospel taken to these uttermost parts of the earth and ultimately to Rome. His testimony is repeated twice, once in Acts 22 and once in Acts 26. And now this third event is Cornelius' conversion. I want you to see that the movement here and the intense focus is on the Gentiles receiving the good news of salvation. It doesn't leave out the Jews. They received that salvation first. They were the first to hear the good news of the gospel and receive it. But Luke's intent is to tell us that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. Hence, chapter 2, when the people who were gathered together heard the languages, they were dialects that were foreign dialects, that is, Gentile dialects, in which they heard the good news because they spoke those dialects. This third event now is the actual gospel coming to the people who were called Gentiles, fully and completely. And this is actually repeated by Peter in chapter 11 as he gives this an accounting of the events to the church in Jerusalem. The conversion of the Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch, in those conversions, God has given us glimpses of what he's about to do in full measure. And in doing so, we're to understand that God is now embracing outsiders to his grace, that is, outsiders from Judaism, into his grace, and he's enfolding them into his people. So that God's heart and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is now on display. And it's attested by Peter and those folks who were with him, these other Jewish believers who accompanied him to Caesarea. In our passage, very particularly, we're going to meet a very godly Gentile. He's called devout. And he expressed his faith in prayer and almsgiving. And God answers or responds to this in a very dramatic way. Now, we don't want to give you the idea that this is some kind of self-righteousness or works righteousness, but it is the case, and Luke is good at this. He does this with Elizabeth and John, for that matter. Zacharias, John's father. He does this with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he does this with Ananias in Luke, not the one in Acts. He does this throughout, and now he does it with Cornelius. And that is, he emphasizes the piety or the godliness of the people through whom God works. He does this, it's well known, if you will, with Mary because of her Magnificat, her song that she sings. That they will call her blessed because she was counted worthy to do these things, to carry the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke here is emphasizing the piety, the godliness of this man, Cornelius. And this is consistent with the way that he writes. And we should take note of that because it is something that is consistent in the writing of one person. And though generally when you're reading and you see consistency, it's meant to tell us something important about the person. It's not going to be the only thing we talk about, but that will be one thing. And while we're going to kind of begin a very lengthy section to this book, Acts 10 and 11 really go together. They are connected by the events at Cornelius' house and then Peter's reporting of them. We're going to take it slowly as we've done, and we're going to begin simply by acknowledging this opening section. The devout Gentile who sees the vision of the angel and tells his servants and his devout soldier to go essentially and get the gospel. He doesn't say it exactly that way, but he sends for Peter to go and come to him so that he would hear the good news of salvation. In so doing this, we're going to look at a little bit of the background. That is the far background, the Abrahamic covenant, and why we see what Luke is doing here is to tell us that what God promised to Abraham, he is now making come to pass. In other words, we're seeing the truth of the Old Testament prophecies come to pass in the New Testament. Significant for our understanding of the Scriptures as a whole, that salvation is in faith in Christ alone, and it has been since the fall. And so we're going to divide our time up a little bit under three headings. We're going to look a little bit at the background of our passage. It's going to be important that we understand the words, particularly the city of Joppa, Caesarea, and who these Italian folks were. But we're also going to then see in a second heading the fact that Cornelius is a devout Gentile. And that's no small thing, as it's consistent with the way Luke tells us about the people to whom God speaks or uses to advance some aspect of redemptive history. And then we're going to look at the background. We're going to look at Cornelius, and we're going to look at in the broader section what I'm going to call Gentiles for Jesus, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And then, in terms of our application, we want to just think of it in two ways. One of them is the idea of couching our own evangelism into the larger picture of the Abrahamic covenant coming to pass. In other words, we think of it sometimes as a duty or an obligation or a drudgery or something that we're terrified of. And yet what we see is that when we participate in bringing the good news of the gospel, we are bringing to Gentiles, people like us, salvation. And in doing so, we're connecting to God's big picture movement in the Scriptures of calling a people to himself, that one, through one person, one family, Abraham's family, all the Gentiles, or all the nations, I should say, would be blessed because of him. And then the second question we might ask is this, are you a devout Christian? And I want to think a little bit about our devotion to the Lord this morning. But first, let's begin with the background. If you remember, Acts 9 ended with Simon Peter at or in the city of Joppa. His last stop on that preaching tour that took him essentially northern, in a northern direction on the Mediterranean coast. But he's staying with one Simon, who is a tanner. A tanner was one who skinned the animals and took the hides and made them into leather to be used for, you know, different various things. Clothes, for instance. But tanning animal skins involved a certain amount of Jewish uncleanness because of you're working with the blood and different things. And so it's going to be interesting that Peter is now in a position where he is in thinking of unclean animals and clean animals. And he's going to have this vision later on in chapter 10. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the future. But we see that Peter is being set up for something. At least we should acknowledge that he's being set up for something. He's already responded to the challenges of sickness and death. We remember that he brought health and healing to one, and he raised up another, that is through the power of God. So now the question is going to be, how is he going to respond to the challenges of racial and religious discrimination? This whole Jew-Gentile thing is big, and it's a divide throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament particularly. And so now the gospel is going to come to these people. How is Peter going to respond to this? I think Luke, our author, his hint is that Peter is opening up to turn these animal skins into leather. Simon the tanner needed to be ceremoniously unclean. But Peter, Simon Peter, stays at his house, which prepares him for that vision that he will see in the next section. We should also note, in passing, and you don't necessarily need to remember this, although it's an interesting point of reference, Joppa is the same seaport where Jonah fled in the book of Jonah. If you remember, Jonah was supposed to go east, and he headed west, and he went to Joppa, the seaport, to get into the Mediterranean and head as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly get. Well, interestingly enough, Peter now is in Joppa. And he's going to be called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The very Gentiles in Nineveh that Jonah, at least initially, refused to speak God's word to. That's the first city, Joppa. The second city is Caesarea. It's about 32 miles north. It's also a seaport. It was named after Caesar Augustus. Some of you remember him, the emperor of Rome. It was also an administrative capital for the province of Judea. And it boasted a very splendid harbor built by Herod the Great. You remember him. He was instrumental in seeking Jesus' death early on after Jesus was born. And so it had a beautiful harbor. Luke introduces us to this fellow named Cornelius as a centurion of the Italian cohort. Now, Caesarea was a capital of a province, and so it was necessary for a garrison, soldiers, to be present. A cohort is a regiment of men which consisted of six centuries, or 600 men, each of them with a centurion, the captain, over these 100 men. And so each one had 100 men under his command, as does Cornelius. Probably, it's approximate to say that the rank of captain would have been where this centurion lies. So the rank of captain in our army today would have been what this centurion was, more or less. And if you're interested, 10 cohorts make up a legion. Those words periodically appear in the scriptures, and we're just kind of meant to know what they mean. Most people probably don't. And so we want to just make that clear. This is the one to whom Peter is going to go see. So we can say a few things about this guy. First of all, he is a man of rank. He's no small potatoes kind of guy. And as a man of rank, he commanded a certain amount of authority. So there's a certain respect and honor that comes with knowing the centurion, but also knowing that he was a devout and godly man. But as we're introduced to him, what we're introduced to is not necessarily the devout part yet, but what we're introduced to is that he was part of this Italian cohort, this regiment. And while he's sympathetic to us as readers, what we're being reinforced is that he was part of Rome's pagan occupying force. And so the troops' affiliation with Italy reinforces Cornelius's link to Rome, the imperial capital, and the forces who subjugated Judea. Cornelius was an alien and a representative of the pagan power that oppressed God's people. Now, why is that important? Because Luke has been all along telling us that the people who were the Gentiles were somehow officially outside of the status or the covenants of God and God's people. Ethiopian eunuch, being a eunuch, he was not permitted by the law in the Old Testament to come into the temple and worship because of the defect of being a eunuch. The Samaritans were only half Jewish, that is, by their heritage. And thus they themselves were not permitted to do certain things. The Jews would have no dealings with them. Remember that with Jesus in John chapter 4, that even his own disciples were just perplexed that he would be talking to a woman and B, a Samaritan, and probably not even that order in that case. That it was he was talking to a Samaritan and she was a woman to boot. And so Luke has been setting us up to tell us that these people were outside, and they were outsiders and aliens, and in being outsiders and aliens, that they were in a special class of people. That is, they were very offensive to God's people, and that God has worked to bring them in. And so now we're reminded that this guy is a pagan Gentile of the occupying forces, and that would have been even worse, if you will, than a eunuch or a Samaritan. He was a Gentile. So we're meant to see that there is something significant about him being in this rank as a centurion. And if he's part of the occupying forces. Second thing that we want to recognize here in our passage is this idea, is, and their second heading is Gentiles for Jesus. That's a little play on the old Jews for Jesus slogan. Gentiles for Jesus. It's certainly easy, I think, for us as sinful people to allow our own prejudices to guide our thinking. And to a certain extent, I think we're going to see this in Peter's initial response to the vision that he has later in the chapter. But in reading through Acts, we see how God overcomes these prejudices and calls people from all languages and groups, nations, tribes, etc., as it uses those words, to be his people. This has been demonstrated among the Jews themselves, that the dispersed Jews who came back to Jerusalem heard their own dialects being spoken when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. There was a division among the Hellenist Jews and those Jews who were reared in Judea, that it took men serving the church, Stephen and Philip and others, to come along and to serve the church, so that this divide even among the Jews would be breached. And not continue the separation. And then the gospel went to the Samaritans and to the Ethiopians. And Philip and Peter have been doing preaching tours along the western coast, along the Mediterranean, although to Jews only, it was also in heavily Gentile populations. The reason we're saying all this is because I think for a lot of ways, we don't consider these kinds of divides. But this is a huge divide, and so as we see the Spirit now come to the Gentiles, that now we're overcoming the last barrier, that the last thing that would keep the gospel from coming to all the nations of the world. And the Bible presents this as a significant event. In fact, it takes essentially this whole book of Acts, and it shows us the movement from Jerusalem outward, and in doing so, how the barriers were broken down. So we should be thinking about that in and of ourselves as we consider our own proclamation of the gospel. I say that because it's easy to get caught up in our own prejudices. It's easy to get caught up in our own ways of thinking that continuously draw circles around people to say they're not capable of hearing and receiving the gospel, or that these people are second class, or that they don't deserve to hear something. It's something like that. I don't know if we always do this consciously, but sometimes we can do it subconsciously. Peter does this later on. He does it completely subconsciously, I think, that he would never participate in something unclean. And God has to reiterate to him that, no, what he's making clean is not actually unclean. But I say this because it's too often thought that the church is simply a Western thing. That it's something that takes place here only in the United States, and we tend to coalesce it with our own culture and say that we're exporting these things. And people in other countries have considered it this way. And that's sad because the church didn't originate here. It didn't start here, and it's not a predominantly Western thing. It was actually a Middle Eastern thing. And it moved among lots of other people before it came here. And so I say that because it drives the way that we think about stuff. And we need to see here that these prejudices have been broken down and the gospel has gone to the nations of the earth. And we need to take that as an overriding way of understanding what the scriptures are telling us. But I think it can be difficult for us to grasp this very impassable gulf that's stretched between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Old Testament, I don't think, allowed such a divide, not least in the way that that when we approach the New Testament, the Jews of the first century were operating. I think, on the contrary, alongside many oracles of judgment to very particular nations listed in the Old Testament for very particular reasons, it is actually reaffirmed that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. By choosing and blessing one family, the family of Abraham, what he tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He covenanted with Abraham. He made an agreement with Abraham. There were stipulations to this. There were sanctions and there were blessings to it. And in agreeing to it, what the Lord says is that through this one man, all of the nations would be blessed. In fact, if you remember, the movement in Genesis is from that table of nations. All of that table of nations, as it scatters out all the earth, that God chooses from that one man. And in choosing that one man, he makes a nation that would then become a blessing to all of those people, if you will. It's almost like looking backwards and saying, to the table of nations, this one man's family would be a blessing. And it was particularly, of course, we're told in Galatians that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was that blessing to the nations. It was faith in his name. It was salvation through him alone. And so we're told, and in fact, we're told this, reading through the Old Testament, the psalmists, the prophets, all had the same idea. They told of a day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come. That is, God's chosen and his anointed one, the Christ or the Messiah. And this one would inherit the nations, that he would be the Lord's servant to be their light, that all nations would flow to the Lord's house, and that God would pour out his spirit upon all mankind. It seems that this tragedy for Israel was that they twisted their status of being elect into a status of one of favoritism and becoming filled with racial pride and hatred for that matter. And so we need to consider that while there are entrenched prejudice that were present, that they were overcome. There were entrenched prejudices even within the Christian community, and the church overcame them by virtue of the Spirit working, so that the church then is multiracial, multicultural. It's not located in one nation any longer. And we've seen how one schism was avoided in Acts chapter 6. We're going to see how another one's going to be avoided in Acts chapter 15 at the council. But Luke shows us through this repetition in this whole narrative, first in the words as he recounts it, and later in Peter's words as he explains it to the church, how the Spirit comes to the Gentiles. In other words, we're being told here from Luke's perspective, this is what the events were. And then later we're going to hear what Peter says as he recounts to the church in Jerusalem what happened. They match, of course. And so what the prophets foresaw as a time when Gentiles would flow into God's temple for worship, this is the age that we live in. Satan has been bound, allowing the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations. And so as a church, we participate in the propagation of the gospel to the nations. But we do it on the small scale by proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors and our friends and our family, our coworkers, those people that we come in contact with on a regular basis. And as we consider for our own evangelism, let us consider it in terms of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. I know it can be onerous, a duty, and we feel like it's a duty or it's an onerous obligation. But in terms of making that proclamation, what we see is the blessing of good news to people who are dying or dead in their sins and their trespasses is good news for them. And it is the blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ that we are bringing to them. Let's focus a bit more on Cornelius, the devout Gentile. We're going to see more of this unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant in weeks to come. But let's just consider Cornelius here just for a moment. He was a devout or a godly man. In fact, some of you may be familiar with a fellow named Eusebius. That's the Greek word for godly or devout. He was a church historian in 3rd, 4th century. And he also was one who became well known in the church. Controversies were around him, but he also wrote some church history as well. The term Eusebius, or this word devout, it's the word godly. And it means one who is devout or pious or reverent or godly. It's used several times in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 9, it's used in opposition to the unrighteous. So Peter talks about the godly and the ungodly, or the righteous and the unrighteous, using this term. In 2 Timothy chapter 3:12, Eusebius, or this idea of being devout or pious, is used of believers to indicate that godly people will be persecuted. In Titus 2:12, godly is used in opposition to ungodly. And there, Paul exhorts believers to live a life devoted to the Lord. This devotion is a life lived in this present age. And it's lived as a response to God's grace in Christ, who saved us from our sins. And as godly people, we are to live piously as we await the Lord Jesus Christ's return. That's Paul's whole thought there. In Titus, where Paul mentions this idea of godliness, he mentions the doing of good works as the evidence of godly living. We see this here with Cornelius. An overriding, I think, motif in America today is to define, not necessarily Christians, but others, by their religious practices as either nominal or devout. In fact, it's interesting, we were just talking about this morning in our Uruguay presentation, that there were many people in Montevideo, I think, that were nominal in their practicing of Roman Catholicism. And so we understand what that means. We understand nominal to mean that maybe their heart really isn't in it, that maybe they may go through some practices, but they don't really believe it. Or it may be that they show up occasionally for religious exercises, services, but they don't really do much in terms of practicing their faith. But yet, if I said to you that a person is devout in whatever it is that he believes or does, we would recognize that to mean that a person was practicing regularly and deeply his religion or his religious practices. So we can take it outside of Christianity and say that maybe like a Hasidic Jew is devout. And we would say that because he wears certain kind of clothing and he follows certain restrictions and regulations and he follows certain guidelines according to his Judaism. And he does and says certain things. And we recognize his devotion to the Lord in the practices that he does. This is what we're being told of Cornelius here. We're being told that he is devout. And I think what's sad is that among evangelical Christians, we seem to have lost this. We tend to try to read the heart a bit more. We tend to think in terms of our own faith, in terms of our own zeal, rather than in terms of our practices. And yet the scriptures seem to be clear that they are to be identified in terms of our practices. I mean, we get the sense here, I think, very clearly that Cornelius is a believer. He's called a God-fearer, and at least in those days, it was simply acknowledged that he was one who did not believe in his pagan idols. He believed in the one true and living God, the God of the Old Testament scriptures. And in believing in this God, he did all of the things that Judaism would ask, except he did not follow the dietary laws, and he did not get circumcised. So the closest that he could be was a God-fearer. And yet, we're led to believe that he was devout in this because he was one whom God heard pray. And we recognize that prayer is an act of worship before the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayers. The Lord also saw his alms. And so I would encourage you today that in terms of your own thinking of how you practice your Christian life, that being devout in it should be how we would characterize ourselves. This was the life that the Lord blessed, as you can see. In answering this prayer, the Lord sends his angel and says, okay, we're going to bring you up to speed here on where I am in terms of redemption. And we're going to have someone come and bring to you the good news of salvation. But devotion to the Lord, this idea of being godly or pious, was the mark by which God put his blessing upon them. Now, I understand that we can be hypocritical about this. But my point is simply this, that we can only see on the outside and we can't see the heart. God sees the heart and he knows the heart. But certainly our right hearts should be reflected in proper devotional exercises before the Lord. And you'll notice here, we talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, the idea of doing in secret and the Lord rewarding you openly. We see this, I think, really come out here with Cornelius. We're not told that he was the guy that stood on the corners and made long and pretentious prayers. Nor was he the guy that let everybody know that he was dropping a big check into the offering plate. No, rather, he was the guy who, as a pious and devoted servant of the Lord, he worshiped him. He prayed to him, and it was quiet and secret, and it was a life in which he gave to those less fortunate than him, the needy. And the Lord rewarded him openly and in front of all, because he gathers his devout and pious household, and they get to hear Peter, as we'll see, proclaim good news. So rather than trying to look at someone's devotion in terms of zeal, we should consider it is how they practice their life before the Lord. So Cornelius here is a God-fearer. He's the one who forsook his idols and came to know and believe in the true living God. In fact, this whole passage is reminiscent of Luke chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, where there, similarly, a centurion who was in one of the local places, Nazareth, I believe, was interceded for by the Jewish leaders because he was one who gave to the synagogue and tried to help them out. He also was a God-fearer who showed his devotion to the Lord by giving alms. God's response to Cornelius is overwhelming, but we should recognize that it took place at a very particular time of the day. It took place at the time of prayer in the temple and the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, it takes place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Let me just say a word about this. For us, evening is closer to sundown. Electric lights inside will do that to a person. If you think of the sun going down, though, evening comes much earlier if you don't really have much in terms of indoor illuminating lights. And so the evening sacrifice, what they call the evening sacrifice, took place early in the day, about 3 o'clock. It also was accompanied by a time of prayer. This was the time that Cornelius' prayer was heard before the Lord. In fact, we could kind of say something like this, that Cornelius had a spiritual clock that was set to temple time. So that the angel appears in a vision as Cornelius' prayer coincided with Israel as it was their prayer was being raised to the Lord in the sanctuary. Calming Cornelius' fear, the angel assures him that his prayers and his alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This also is very significant. And it's significant because the background for this statement explains what a memorial is. Cornelius' prayers went up. In fact, again, you should think of Revelation chapter 8. We've talked about this a bit in terms of our own prayers, that they ascend like the incense in chapter 8. If you remember, there's this vision that John has, and the incense ascends as the prayers of the saints ascend, and then the angel takes that and he wraps it all up and he hurls it back to the earth, and the judgments come upon the people of the earth. God hears the prayers of the saints as they ascend, and he responds to them by, in that case, bringing judgments upon the people. All this had a background in the Old Testament. The background was, first of all, that in Exodus chapter 2, the Israel's prayers ascended to the Lord, and the Lord heard them. This is when they cried out for bondage from their slavery in Egypt. The prayers went up, we're told. Now, we understand that it's not a simple spatial relationship, but the idea is that they ascend to the Lord. The second thing that we understand is that these were a memorial gift. In fact, this is what the angel says to him, that they were a remembrance. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that these sacrifices that the priests made when they brought them, people brought them to the temple, the tabernacle, were to be, among other things, a memorial offering to the Lord. And that the odor, the savor of that sacrifice as it was burning ascended to the Lord. And so again, we get this sense that something is here on this earth and is ascending to the Lord. And so the Lord is said to remember it. And this language of remembrance is such that The Bible refers to it as a time when God's favor would rest upon his people. And so in terms of remembering, God would act and he would bless them with favor. Another well-known instance of God remembering was Noah in the flood. And he's floating in the ark. And Genesis, I think it's chapter 8, it opens by saying God remembered Noah. It wasn't simply that God had lost interest and was off doing other things somewhere else. That wasn't the case. When it said that God remembered Noah, it was to then bring him out of the ark and make covenant with him and all the creatures of the world. But that was the point of it. He remembered him to save him out of that. And this is what we have here with Cornelius, that at the time when the evening sacrifice is being made and prayer is being made, Cornelius' prayers are going up and the Lord responds. And he says, the angel says to him, the Lord remembered this. And because he remembered this, we're going to send to you someone that's going to speak something to you. And that's when Cornelius sends his servants off to get Peter. Cornelius doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he does know that the Lord heard his prayers. That's the heart of a devout person, that his prayers ascend and the Lord hears and he answers those prayers. In the whole of this big picture, we see God's heart in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, to bring the Gentiles to faith so that the blessing of this one man would be to all the nations of the earth. And here it is beginning with one man named Cornelius, a devout and godly man whose prayers have ascended to the Lord. And so now the Lord is going to bring Peter to this group and he's going to instruct them in the way. And so as we just bring this to a close then, we do want to re-ask those two questions and simply consider them as we go from here. And that is one, in terms of your own evangelism, do you ever couch it or think about it in terms of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled? That is bringing the blessing of Christ to the nations of the world. People in dire need of good news because they only hear bad news. And secondly, do you consider yourself a devout Christian? Are you godly and pious as the New Testament instructs us to be, waiting for the coming of the Lord, but demonstrating this piety in a life of good works? Cornelius was that guy, prayer and almsgiving. It was both devotional worship to the Lord, and it was devotional practice to the Lord in giving to those who were in need. I'll leave those two questions before you this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word to us. We do ask that you would help us as we consider both our evangelism and our devotion to you. Lord, I pray that we would be those kind of people that would take seriously our faith. And in taking it seriously, we would do the good works that you've commanded us to do. Among those good works, may they be certainly prayer, as it's mentioned many times in the book of Acts, and almsgiving, also mentioned multiple times as acts of devotion, so that we may demonstrate your love for us as we respond in a godly life. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and sing in preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing number 515 from the Trinity Hymnal, How Lovely Shines the Morning. Please stand with me. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We come to the Lord's table this morning. We want to remind ourselves that this bread and this cup act as both a sign and a seal. As a sign, it signifies or points to that which we just read, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died a death on behalf of all of his people. He took the burden of their sins so that we can be forgiven of those sins. And so the bread is broken, the cup is poured out, and we see a broken body, and we see death in the blood being poured out. And it's a sign for us as to what Christ did. But we recognize as well that it is a seal. That is, that the Spirit is here. And as we who are his people eat and drink, that the Spirit is at work in our lives, affirming and confirming all of the benefits that take place in our receiving and resting in Christ alone for our salvation. Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit acts as a seal. And this is one of the places and times when he seals in us those benefits. And we understand and know that we have received justification, a right standing before God, a declaration of not guilty, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that Christ's righteousness has been credited to us so that the Lord Jesus Christ sees us as righteous before him at the bar of judgment, that we are sanctified and one day will be glorified as well. All of these and many other benefits that come with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ are sealed to us as believers when we eat and drink. And so that the work of Christ is confirmed, that we are his and he is ours. And so we rejoice in that. We remind ourselves that when we eat and drink, it is not simply a bare memorial or remembrance. We do remember, but it is more than that. It is a feeding upon Christ by faith. He's here present by his Spirit, and we feed upon him. We get nourished in our faith. Even as the word nourishes us, so does the eating and drinking of the bread and the cup. And so we want to remind ourselves of that as we eat and drink. This is something that we say pretty regularly, and it's a reminder to us that we eat and drink, and it is significant to us. We eat and drink Christ. And we grow in our faith because we are nourished. All of those who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've recognized your own sinfulness and you've received and rested in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for salvation generally, and you've joined a church that teaches and preaches that Christ alone is the way of salvation. Please join us in eating and drinking. If that is not you, please let this pass you by today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup. We ask that you would bless it. We ask that you would nourish it to us as we eat and drink by faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these things. May we be reminiscent of the benefits that come with knowing Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. On the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and he gave it to his disciples. As a minister acting in his name, I give to you the body of Christ. church received the body of Christ. After supper, the Lord Jesus Christ took the cup, and he gave thanks for it. He passed it to his disciples, and he told them to drink of it, all of them, that it was the blood shed for a new covenant for the remission of their sins. As a minister acting in his name, I give you the cup of the Lord, again with a reminder, grape juice in the outer ring and wine in the center. Church, receive the cup of the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this table, for the bread and the cup. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died, resurrected. Heavenly Father, as we go forth from here, may we go forth in the power of your name. And in doing so, may we live as befits a believer. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing Jesus Shall Reign, number 441, as our closing hymn. Please stand. Receive the blessing of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please go in the peace of the Lord.